Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that we stand on the solid rock. And Lord, I pray that you would cause the words that Jesus spoke, that we will look at now, to put beneath our feet an unshakable, unbreakable rock. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lock in on the words, that the joy will turn, the sorrow will turn to joy because of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that the Father loves us. And Lord, I pray that these truths would change everything in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That song we just sang is so much better than a song that ran through my mind through much of my high school years. Maybe you remember it. Maybe you saw the commercial like I did. It went like this. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move. I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. That commercial really epitomized a lot of kids my age. We all wanted to be the guy that got the jersey number 23. We all wanted to be the guy on the team that could play like Mike. I'd like to invite you to think for a minute what it would be like to be like Mike. You know, there's this new book out on Jordan by Roland Lazenby, and his home life was far from perfect. There were allegations of sexual abuse by his father against one of his sisters. Part of his drive flowed from the fact that he was never certain of his father's approval of him. So he had this eating disapproval from his father that gnawed at his soul. And then once he really started to succeed, once he began to grow famous, and particularly after he hit that shot in the 1982 national championship for North Carolina, and they won the national championship as a freshman in college, the world collapsed on him. What I mean is, he couldn't go out anymore. Nowhere could he go without hordes of people thronging about him, stealing his freedom. It's not exactly a great life to be like Mike. It's to be famous, but to be trapped by your fame. It's to be one who has this phenomenal ability, athletic ability, but really to be, in a sense, enslaved by the need to continue to do greater and greater things to keep that going. And then there's the sheer reality that the man has not dealt well with the fact of his own aging. He is not enjoying what could be called a pleasant retirement. He still wants to be out on the court. He's 50 years old, and he can't deal with the fact that his body no longer is able to do what it once did. I submit to you that it would be miserable to be like Mike. He's divorced, maybe remarried, broken life. It's no fun to be like Mike. Better to be a Christian who knows Jesus and walks with God than to be like Mike. That's my argument this morning. Better to be a Christian who knows God and walks with Christ than to be like Mike. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John 16, and we'll be looking this morning from verse 16 following. And as we've been examining John 13 through 16, I've been saying that all these places where Jesus is talking about how he's going away and how he's going to the Father. So I'll just remind you of a couple of these statements. Back in John 13:33, he really shook the disciples up because these guys, they left everything to follow Jesus. They've pinned all their hopes on Jesus. They think that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. They're looking for him to bring the kingdom, and they want to be part of it. And so they're with him. And then he says in John 13:33, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And the world just begins to fall apart for them. "We thought you were the Messiah. We thought you were bringing the kingdom. What are you talking about? We can't go with you." And Jesus begins to explain to them, but he keeps making these references to him going away and going to the Father. Look at the end of John 14, 12. Because I am going to the Father. And as we've looked at these statements, I've been saying that when Jesus talks about going away or going to the Father, what he's talking about is going to the cross. So not after his death and resurrection, his ascension. What he's talking about when he's talking about going away is going to the cross. And that will be supported here in John 16, 16 through 33. So let's look at verse 16 of John 16, where Jesus has just been talking about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples when he goes away. And then he makes this puzzling statement. It's remarkable how willing Jesus was to be misunderstood, and how willing he was to say intriguing things and then not flesh it all out. And that's what he does here. Look at John 16, 16. He says to these guys who don't know what's about to happen, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Now, this statement, this idea of them seeing him no longer in a little while, and then again in a little while seeing him, that's going to be rehearsed and repeated for the next three verses. So verse 17, 18, and 19 are all going to deal with and repeat what Jesus said there in verse 16. In these verses, John 6, 16 through 19, there are seven repetitions of that phrase, "a little while." So this just, he makes this statement, and then you can imagine him just sort of sitting back and watching people react to this. So verse 17, "So some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father.'" So they're clearly asking, what is he talking about? And it continues, verse 18, "So they were saying, 'What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about.'" Now, what's going to happen next in verse 19 is Jesus is going to ask them if this is what they are discussing. Then he's going to make a clear statement that seeks to explain what he's talking about in verse 20 and then illustrate his point in verses 21 and 22. So there are at least two possibilities when he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." On the one hand, this is what I don't think Jesus is talking about. He could be talking about, "I'm going to ascend to the Father and you won't see me, and then I'm going to return and you will see me." He could be talking about that, but I don't think he is. So the other possibility is what is in, I'm going to argue, is in view here: "A little while and you will see me no longer, because I'm going to be dead and they're going to put me in the tomb. And then again a little while and you will see me, because I will be raised from the dead." What he goes on to say to his disciples is going to show that he's talking about him being killed and buried, and that's the time in which they're not going to see him. But he never makes that explicit. And then when he's raised from the dead, they will see him again. So let's look at what Jesus says here in verse 19. John writes in John 6, 19, "Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me.'" So that statement that Jesus made just keeps being repeated in John 6, 16 through 19. Now Jesus is going to make clear in verse 20 what he's talking about. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, we know the rest of the New Testament, right? So we can run through our minds in the book of Acts, and we can remember how when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples didn't weep and lament, not like they would after he was crucified. And then many of the, well, we're still looking for the second coming. So we're still, if that were the reading, we'd still be looking for the sorrow to be turned into joy. So I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, I think what he's saying is there in verse 20, "You will weep and lament when I'm crucified, when I'm buried, but the world will Rejoice, because the world will have finally gotten rid of the one who convicted them of their sin. Again, we saw back in John 15 how Jesus said in John 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. And we talked about how that means if Jesus hadn't shown up and shown such goodness and shown what it looks like for someone to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might all the time, if Jesus hadn't done that, they could have gone on convincing themselves, we're the good guys. We're righteous. We're in good standing with God. But Jesus comes on the scene and it exposes their darkness. It exposes we're wicked. We're selfish. We're self-centered. And really, we don't like this guy because he's so good. Which shows that they hate God. Rather than repenting, rather than responding to Jesus by saying, what a good man, and I'm so awful and wicked, and God, I need your help, and I'm just going to cast myself at the feet of Jesus and plead for mercy. Rather than doing that, they say, we're going to get rid of this guy. And so they're plotting his death, and that's why the world is going to rejoice in John 16, 20, because they think that they will have overcome him by putting him to death. And then in verse 20, at the end of that verse, Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, look at what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is addressing the emotions of the disciples, isn't he? I think sometimes in our evangelical piety, we think that somehow emotions are below us. That somehow it's beneath the dignity of a follower of Jesus who believes the Bible to weep and lament. But this is exactly what Jesus is addressing, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you're going to be sorrowful, and he knows why they're going to be sorrowful. Because the hopes that you pinned on me, which were the right kind of hopes, but with the wrong kind of plan for their execution and their realization, you will think that those hopes will have been dashed. And your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Now, what Jesus is going to do, having explained this, having spoken to the way that they're going to feel when he's crucified, and to the way they're going to feel when he's raised from the dead, what he's next going to do is compare this to childbirth in verses 21 and 22. So what Jesus is doing is using an illustration. And maybe you, like me, you've experienced this. Your wife has a baby and she says, when it's over, I don't ever want to go through that again. And the proof of what Jesus is saying is the fact that we've been through this five times now. You know, it just keeps happening. And it's because of the truth of what Jesus says. Look at what he says in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. The time has come and she's in travail, as the New American Standard rendered it. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Maybe not immediately, but that the memory of that vibrant pain fades, and the horror of that experience, that struggle between life and death that is childbirth, it gradually recedes, and now you're just rejoicing in the life of this child. So why does Jesus compare his death and resurrection to childbirth? Well, for one thing, he's following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets. That passage that Ian read, Micah 4 into chapter 5, Micah was saying that when Israel is exiled from the land, it's going to be like a woman in labor, and the Lord is going to give the nation up until she who is in labor has given birth. And the child prophesied there is the Messiah. So there's one sense in which the coming of the Messiah is like bringing the people through the pangs of childbirth, and then finally he comes on the scene and he's born. And now Jesus is saying that his death and resurrection is going to be the same way. Paul uses the same illustration in Romans 8 to speak of how we are groaning with the pangs of childbirth. Why does this keep being used? It's used because just as through childbirth, new life comes when a woman has a baby, so also the death and resurrection of Jesus brings new life into the world. Just as childbirth is painful because of the judgment spoken in Genesis 3:16, you'll have pain in childbearing. This is the Word of God pronouncing judgment against human sin. So also, when Christ dies on the cross, He endures God's judgment against sin, brings new life about through that, and conquers the curse of death by His resurrection. So verse 22, Jesus makes the comparison explicit. So also, just like a woman in childbirth, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Why can they not take joy? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. This is the best thing to live for. There is nothing else like this that could be guaranteed. They can take your possessions. They can take your loved ones. They can take your freedom. They can take your rights. They can take your job. They can take your intellectual property. They can take everything from you. But if you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, they cannot take your joy. Because the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead means that death, the final enemy, has been overcome, conquered. It means the curse has been broken. It means life has come into the world. By His resurrection, Jesus has defanged death. By His resurrection, Jesus makes those who believe that He has been raised from the dead like the mother whose pain in childbirth has been replaced by her joy over the newborn child. Death is awful. Just this morning, I went to the hospital to visit a brother in Christ, who, for some inexplicable reason, his tongue had swollen up. Some kind of allergic reaction. The doctors don't know what's going on. But his tongue became so swollen that he couldn't take air in through his mouth. And then his throat began to swell, to the point where if he leaned his head back, he couldn't take air down his airway. Death is awful. It's painful. It's inexplicable. We don't know. No, they don't know what's causing this in this man. The resurrection of Jesus, however, undoes the terrible finality of death. Death is painful, but the resurrection of Jesus turns what we think are fatal, mortal pangs into something that's bringing new life, into the pangs of childbirth, which means that rather than being an irreversible full stop at the end of life's sentence, because of the resurrection of Jesus, death is a syntactical transition that precedes resurrection life. It's not a period, it's a transition. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is going to take the sorrow that the disciples will feel and turn it into joy. A joy that no one can take from them. What Jesus is going to go on to discuss in verses 23 through 28 is the new access that the disciples will enjoy to the Father in prayer, because He's going away. So having spoken of the way their sorrow is going to turn to joy, Jesus is going to address more ways that His departure benefits His followers. So in addition to what He said in 16:7, where He said in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." In addition to that, and in addition to what He's just said about how it's going to turn sorrow into joy, Jesus now speaks of the way that they will enjoy this new intimacy with God in prayer. So look at verse 23. "In that day," Now, what day are we talking about? Well, clearly, the day when their sorrow has turned into joy, right? In that day, which means after Jesus has been raised from the dead, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, think about the system that Jesus is describing here. He says here in verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." What Jesus seems to be assuming is that the disciples may think that in order to have their prayers answered, they're going to need him to take the prayers to the Father. And what he's saying is, in that day, verse 23, you'll ask nothing of me. You're not going to have to come to me and get me to take the request to the Father. Maybe you've been in a relationship like this, a similar kind of circumstance where you know that perhaps your boss or your employer is not favorably disposed to you. But you know someone who he is favorably disposed to. And so rather than you go ask the boss what you need, you go to that person that likes you and that the boss likes, and you say, "I need you to communicate this." That seems to be what Jesus is expecting the disciples to think. And what he's saying is, it's not going to be like that. You're not going to have to come to me with your requests. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then in verse 24, he says here, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name." And you can go through these chapters, John 14 through 16, and every time Jesus speaks of praying in the Father's name, he envisions it as a prayer that's going to be offered after his departure, so after his death and resurrection. So let's look back at 14, 13, and 14. Jesus has just said, he's speaking of how he's going away, and this is going to allow the disciples to do the works that he does, and even greater works in 14:12, and then 14:13, "Because Jesus has gone away, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And we could go through each instance of this, John 15:16, and then here in 16:23 and 24, and again in 16:26. Every time Jesus speaks this way of prayer offered in his name, it's prayer that's going to come after his death and resurrection. Look at what he says at the end of verse 24 there. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." How can he say that? How can he say, "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Ask and you will receive"? He can say that because prayer offered in the name of Jesus is prayer that is in keeping with his character. So it's for what he wants and it's for what he stands for. And it's prayer that's in keeping with his mission. And he is certainly going to accomplish that mission. Jesus is going to accomplish his mission. He's going to see that his disciples bear fruit because he has certainly entirely saved his people. He's the one who guarantees the salvation of God's people by laying down his life for the sheep. He's the one who in John 10 said, "I call my sheep by name and they follow me." Jesus sent his disciples to bear fruit. They will necessarily bear fruit. Part of that fruit bearing entails their prayers offered in the name of Jesus. Prayers that are in keeping with his character and mission, which he will absolutely answer because he's going to save all his people, transform them into his image, and lead them all the way home to glory. And then look at what he says at the end there of the verse. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And we've seen from the book of John that Jesus says things like this elsewhere. Back in John 10, he said that the thief came only, John 10:10, to steal and kill and destroy. But he came that people could have life and have it abundantly. And then in John 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, what kind of joy does Jesus have? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I think that Jesus knows that this fullness of joy comes through love. And love means, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So what Jesus is saying is, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I think what he's saying is, I'm going to conform you to my image. Just as I have fullness of joy because I lay myself down for my people. I love them to the end. I give my life for the sheep. You're going to have joy because you're going to learn to live like I live. You're going to learn that joy doesn't come from having other people gratify your desires and meet all your needs and wait on you and lift you high and all the rest. Joy comes from being the kind of person who says, my life for yours. I'm here to serve you. I'm going to do whatever I can to benefit you, that you might know God, that you might walk more closely with Him, that you might see an incarnation of the love of God in Christ. That's where joy comes from. Now, Jesus acknowledges in 16:25 that he's been somewhat cagey with the disciples. Look at what he says here in 16:25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. He's acknowledging that he hasn't come right out and told them, when I die, you're going to be sad. When I'm raised from the dead, you're going to be joyful. He's just spoken of this little while thing that confused them so much. And then he's used this illustration of a woman in childbirth. So he's been speaking in figures of speech. But look at what he says there in 16:25. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, again, what hour is that? Well, ultimately, I think we can say that's the hour when, as Paul described it, we'll no longer look through a glass darkly, but we'll see face to face. That's going to be the ultimate realization of that. But this side of that, I think we can say, well, after his resurrection in John 20:21, when Jesus appears to his disciples, he does speak plainly and boldly, fully to them. Luke's account of the resurrection, Luke 24, Luke speaks of how Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. And then in Acts 1:3, Luke speaks of how for 40 days, Jesus was teaching and explaining things to his disciples. And then maybe also, Jesus has him in view here, when he says, I will tell you plainly about the Father, what he has said, for instance, back in 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And then he talks about how the Spirit's going to take from what belongs to Jesus and belongs to the Father and give it to the disciples. So Jesus is saying, after his death and resurrection, there's going to be this full and sufficient and understandable revelation that the disciples are going to receive through him by the Spirit. And I think we can say today, that's what we have in the New Testament. We have a plain declaration from God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit, our helper. I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So, these are benefits, aren't they? Jesus is going away, but the sorrow over his departure will turn to joy. And the access that we enjoy to the Father in prayer is going to be increased. And the revelation that we're going to have is also going to be plain and full and understandable. And then Jesus returns to something more in verse 26 and following. And that's something more. It picks up on this idea of a deepened intimacy with the Father and expands on it. So look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So again, you're not going to need to, you don't have a boss who's unhappy with you, and you need a mediator to go to him on your behalf. It's not going to be that way, no. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. In order for us to begin to get our minds around this, which I don't know if we ever fully will, the idea that the Father himself loves us, I would invite you to think about how you respond to requests made by people who have offended and mistreated you. You can probably all identify someone in your life who has offended you and mistreated you, and you can probably easily identify the emotions that you would feel if that person came to you with a request. Oh, you treated me like that, and now you want to use my stuff. Or you treated me like that, and now you want me to help you in this way. Compare that kind of reaction, which, if we're honest, we know we have all offended and mistreated the Holy God. We all have. Compare that reaction that you would feel to the way that you would respond to a beloved child. A child that is yours. And you know, when you're dealing with your own children, parents will tell you this, it doesn't matter how they've treated you. It's always going to be your little boy or your little girl. And they come to you with a request. And what you go to is not all your list of grievances. What you go to is the fact that this is my child. That's how the Father, Jesus is saying, is responding to these people. Now, what makes it? What makes it so that the Father loves you and responds to your prayers this way? Look at what Jesus says there in verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So, I would say to you this morning, do you want God to respond to you as a beloved child? We're all people who have offended and mistreated the Holy One of Israel. We've broken His commandments. We've transgressed His prohibitions. And we have disregarded His holiness all our lives. What makes it so that He responds to us as a beloved child? What makes it this way is when we see the goodness and purity and love of Christ, our reaction is not to defend ourselves and want to get rid of Him and crucify Him. Our reaction is to say, what an incomparable person. And I can only respond to the grace and love of this person, Jesus, by loving Him. And what that prompts us to do is we begin to agree with God the Father about what is right and wrong, and we begin to turn away from what God the Father has said is wrong, and we begin to do what Jesus has said here in verse 27. We begin to believe in Jesus. You believe that I came from God. You love Jesus, and you believe what He says of Himself. Now, this doesn't mean, nobody should think that this means that by loving Jesus and believing what Jesus says, you earn the Father's love. That's clearly not the case. Because John has been plain in John 3:16. This is the way God loved the world. God sent His Son. The world is hostile. God is offended at the world's sin. And the way that God responds is He loves the world by sending His Son. And over in 1 John 4, John writes that we love because He first loved us. And we can also note that the only thing that makes this possible, the Father loving the disciples because they've loved Jesus and believed that He came from, is the fact that Jesus is going away to the cross. That's what makes this possible. So the cross is non-negotiable here. You've got to have Jesus propitiating the wrath of the Father. You've got to have people turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. But if you've got that, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me, Jesus says, and have believed that I came from God. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus, I would just invite you to consider some questions. And I don't want you to be beat up by these questions. Every one of us, I think, is going to answer to these questions, no, no. But we can take these questions and we can reflect on our lives. And we can begin to make adjustments So here's just some things to think about. Are you availing yourself of the access to the Father that the death and resurrection of Jesus has made possible? Are you going to the Father in the name of Jesus and praying to Him? And are you relishing the intimacy with the Father that Jesus has made possible through the cross? You know, when I think about my own dad, it's just a joy to be with him. Whatever we're doing, it doesn't matter. And this is the way that we want to relate to God the Father. We want to relish His presence. The Father Himself will hear and answer prayers offered in accordance with the character and mission of Jesus. And when we think about the character and mission of Jesus, we should ask ourselves, are we living for what Jesus died to accomplish? Is that what we're living for? Are we realizing all that the full measure of Christ's devotion, all that that made possible for us? Do we live like we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? Do we live like the Father loves us? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you wouldn't identify as a Christian, maybe you're just here because somebody that you know or love had a baby dedicated today. Do you know that you can have all this? You can have a Father, a heavenly Father, who will never leave you or forsake you. And the Paul over in Romans 8 says that God is going to conform the people who belong to Jesus into His image so that Jesus can be the firstborn among many brothers. That means that if you want this, you can have an elder brother who has taken your shame and your guilt and given you His righteousness. You can have a family of faith, a church. We here at Kenwood would love to welcome you, who will love you and walk with you. You can be a Christian. The only thing keeping you from having this Father as your Father, Christ as your elder brother, this family as your family, the only thing keeping you from that is you. All you have to do is agree with God about what is right and wrong, turn away from what's wrong, and entrust your destiny to Jesus. He will not cast you out. He will not let you be taken from His hand, and He will not neglect the most lowly of His little lambs. He will love you to the end. He will save you to the uttermost. And so we just want to say to you, won't you come to Jesus? He says He calls His sheep by name. Do you hear Him calling yours? Verses 29 through 33. Oh, I've skipped verse 28. Look at verse 28. Jesus Himself summarizes His first coming. He says here, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Nice little chiasm there. Father, world, world, Father. Can't help pointing that out. Sorry. This is His whole career. He came from the Father. He's come into the world. Now He's leaving the world and He's returning to the Father. Now that clear statement in verse 28 prompts the disciples' response in verse 29. Look at what they say. Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. When they say that, I think they're responding to the way back up in verse 19, John writes, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him. So He said to them. So I think that means that John is not talking about Jesus' knowledge that He has because He's a keen observer of people. John is talking about Jesus' supernatural, divine knowledge of what's going on in His disciples' minds. And that's confirmed for the disciples in verse 30 from the way that Jesus summarized His ministry. He came from the Father in verse 28. And they go on to say in verse 30, this is why we believe that you came from God. So they're asserting, we believe you. You may remember back in chapter 13, when Jesus said He was going away, Peter pipes up and he says in verse 37 of John 13, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And in John 13:38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And then he goes on to predict Peter's denials. Now here, similarly, the disciples say, "We believe that this is why we believe that you came from God." Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's just like his question that he asked to Peter. "Will you really lay down your life for me?" And then, just as he had said to Peter that he was going to deny Jesus three times, look at what he says here in verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, we know, praise God, that Peter did deny Jesus, but praise God, Peter came back and repented, didn't he? He wept bitterly. And then Jesus restored him, and eventually Peter did exactly what he said he would do. He laid down his life for Jesus. These guys, they say, "We believe that you came from God." Jesus says, "You're all going to scatter from me to save your own skin." And they do. They all flee when the soldiers show up. But just like Peter, they come back. They come back and they testify to the end of their days that Jesus came from God. This shows us that the success of the mission of Jesus doesn't ultimately depend upon us. And I would say, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I might consider these claims if I didn't know so many Christians." Well, you know, that's kind of the way it's always been, even with the very first Christians. They were scattered. They denied Jesus. They were failures, just like us, just like the people that may have failed you. And what we want to say is, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, whose power is such that he can bring failures back and make them those who overcome the world. Because, look at what he says, "I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." If all humans desert him, he's not alone. And then in verse 33, these last words that Jesus says to his disciples before he starts to pray to the Father in John 17. This last word in John 16:33 is going to summarize everything Jesus has said to them since he washed their feet in John 13. He says in verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." He's leaving, but if they believe what he has said through these chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, if they believe that, they will have peace. They're going to have tribulation in the world. They're going to face the same trouble that he has walked through. The world is going to hate them just as it has hated him. They're going to fulfill an appointed measure of suffering. They're going to complete what some people refer to as the messianic woes. They're going to fill up the measure of Christ's sufferings, as Paul speaks of in Colossians 1. But they're to take heart. Look again at verse 33 at the end there. Take heart. Not because Jesus is saying you're going to have a hassle-free life with no suffering. No. Take heart from his declaration that he has overcome the world. What does it mean that Jesus has overcome the world? It means that he was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:14. It means that he loved not his own life even unto death. It means that he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith and he fulfilled his ministry. The fact that Jesus overcame the world means that those who trust Jesus and remain faithful to Jesus, keep repenting of sin, can do likewise. That Jesus overcame the world means that even if they put us out of the synagogue, even if they ostracize us and call us bigots, even if they kill us, if they treat us the way they treated Jesus, we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. Revelation 12, verse 11. The fact that Jesus overcame the world means that sin has no claim. Death has no victory. And Satan has no chance of success. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the one who conquered. And Lord, we thank you that because of what Jesus did, and because of the way that you, by your grace, have granted us repentance and given us the gift of faith and caused us to hear Jesus calling our names and given us the strength and the life to turn from sin and follow Christ. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you love us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who live like we believe that Jesus has been raised. Those who believe that our Father in heaven loves us. Make it so, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.